We've been going through the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and I've really enjoyed this series. And we are at a point in the book where Paul is addressing one issue in two ways about Christ's return. And it's a little bit awkward speaking about the second coming of Christ, because I'm not sure that in our culture we think about it very much. And we're going to get into maybe why that's true in just a moment. But it's hard to sometimes grab hold of something that seems to be happening so far away, doesn't seem to be very relevant. But I hope that we're going to be able to explore how this can impact our lives. What Pastor Jonathan looked at last week in regard to Christ's return is working through grief. That when somebody has died, you know, where are they going to go and are they going to participate in that? Today, we're going to be looking at the fear of judgment. And our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So we'll look at this together. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So that means that nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. Well, people are saying peace and safety. This is a phrase that's kind of Roman propaganda at the time. And so the Roman Empire, that was their big selling feature, was that when we come and conquer you in all kinds of horrible ways, we're going to be bringing peace and safety. That was their idea, but it was really false security. But while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. I remember when Debbie had labor pains, we were up at her parents' cabin up past Whistler. And that's a long ways from a hospital. And so she had labor pains, and we had to drive home in the middle of the night. And I was so happy. I sped all the way here, just free, knowing that I had an outstanding excuse. My wife is legitimately in labor, and so it's all good. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So what we want to do is look at this passage through answering the question, how do we prepare for Christ's return? I think we talked about a little while ago, you know, there's those bumper stickers, Christ is coming back, look busy. How do we legitimately prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have three options. We're going to look at negate, calculate, and participate. Don't you just get goosebumps just thinking about those three words? So we're going to be looking, first of all, at negate. What negate means is to deny the existence, evidence, or truth of. So there's a group of people that Paul is referring to that are just negating the return of Christ. They're denying the existence, the truth that he's returning. They're just not thinking about it at all. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. They're not thinking about it. They don't factor it in. And so what Paul uses to describe people who are not considering the second coming of Christ, he describes them as being asleep. They're just sleeping through. And so society, in a sense, is kind of like sleepwalkers, going through life, ignoring the future, and just living for today. What I think is quite funny, sorry if any of you have participated in this, I haven't seen you, so it's not personal. But I think about, you see people, I think they're all in high school, and they wear pajamas to school. Isn't that great? It's brave. But I think about that. I think, you know, what would go through a culture's mind that would think that that's a great idea? I should wear my PJs like outside where everybody can look at me. I'm sure there's special PJs, your outside PJs. But I think it's fascinating that we have a culture that would think like that. And that nobody's thinking this deeply about anything, but it does seem as though it's almost prophetic that it's a sleeping culture and they're like are going public with that. And they're living life in such a way that they are not trying to think too deeply about the future. I have sympathy for this, because when we look at what society is like these days, it's overwhelming just to get through a day, let alone to consider what's going to be happening sometime in the future that we have no idea when it's going to be happening. We want to focus on today. One of the things that we've talked about here is that there was a form of evangelism a number of years ago called Evangelism Explosion. And what you did, there was two particular questions that you would ask somebody who didn't know Jesus, and this was a form of sharing the Christian faith. And the questions basically revolved around the idea that do you have security if Jesus Christ was to return, or if you were to die today, do you have security that you'd be going to heaven? What they discovered is that nobody cared. That this was at a time now, as time had progressed, people weren't thinking about that. They were going, why would I think, heaven is a million miles away. And I'm just trying to get through today. And so people had to rethink about how to share the gospel in a way that was relevant, because people weren't thinking about the afterlife. They were just trying to survive this moment. The example that Paul uses to describe somebody who would be sleepwalking or just kind of existing through life, not trying to think too deeply about the future, is somebody who's drunk. It's kind of a fascinating, comparison that he would make. But the idea is that somebody who wants to get drunk is trying to avoid reality. Life is too complicated. There's too much pain, I'm too overwhelmed, and I somehow need to escape from this. And so Paul uses the word asleep, darkness, and drunkenness, all to describe the same thing, and that is a group of people who are avoiding reality, particularly the reality of the future, the coming of Jesus. Now, what is the result of somebody who thinks this way? Well, I think the first result is they're happy. I think people who don't think about the future are doing fine. It's such a simple way to think. Nope, not thinking about tomorrow. Thinking, just enjoying today. You know, sometimes I think it's tempting for Christians to feel jealous of people who are only thinking about what's going to make them happy and distract them for today. And we can look a little resentful, like, I'm praying today and I got up early, you didn't. And I read my Bible and I barely understood it, but I have to. And I'm going to one of those D-something groups that Jules is talking about. We don't even know what they are, what the right word is, and I have to go because my church makes me do that. And you're having fun. I hate it when you have fun. I'm not having fun. I'm serving Jesus. And I think it's possible to look at Christianity as just a burden. And we look at people who have a short-sighted view of life, and they somehow seem to have a more carefree nature. And so perhaps we can be jealous about that. But listen to what Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says. It says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so what ends up happening if we have a short-sighted view of life is we're kind of going through life in the darkness, not really knowing what's just beyond us, and eventually something surprises us and we stumble over it. And so what characterizes this life might be some kind of cosmetic happiness, but it's also a surprise when tragedy comes and an inability to know how to deal with it, because we've been putting things off, we've been avoiding reality, and we don't want to think about complicated or discouraging things. I am really going to date myself with this analogy, but I can't help but think about this, and so it's in my head. There was, back in the day, when we had something called VHSs. And we had videos, and there was it was a long time ago. And there was a video that was sent out into Christianity, Western Christianity, called Hell's Bells, The Dangers of Rock and Roll. If you don't get it, I mean, you got to get it. It's a thing. And so, you know, everybody watched it, and we all had to burn our, you know, cassettes or whatever it is that we had back then. But it's very dangerous if you look at that video. And one of the video clips in this video was about a guy, his name is Jim Morrison. He's kind of the lead singer for The Doors. And I still remember this look on his face. So they show this quick clip of Jim Morrison, who never had a shirt on, and he's thoroughly intoxicated, like he's out of it, and he's handcuffed, and the police are taking him away. And he looks at the camera like, what's going on here? I'm just minding my own business, doing my own thing. And it was this look of shock that he's getting incarcerated. And that look on his face, they do not know what makes them stumble. Like, I'm just minding my own business, and Jesus comes along and condemns me to hell. I'm just minding my own business, and the church comes along and, you know, tells me I'm a sinner. And it's this kind of like, how dare you interrupt my illusion? How dare you interrupt my hedonism and wanting to live life on my own terms? How dare you do that? But it's possible to live this way for a very long time and to hope that there's no surprises. That's number one, to negate. Number two is to calculate. In verse 1, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So we think, okay, we can't know the date. But there's a group of people who prefer verse 4. It says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." So there's a whole other group of people who don't want to be surprised by the future. They go, yeah, I don't want to be surprised. I don't want to wake up someday and find out Jesus came and I missed it. That would be horrible. And so I've got to live life in such a way that prepares for future, for sure for the return of Christ, but for future tragedies. And I've got, when I was young, I did Boy Scouts, and it's not left me. I'm still living in that world where I'm preparing for the future, being as responsible as I can be for whatever's going to be happening. Now, what's helpful about thinking this way, about wanting to be calculated, to be prepared, to have clarity for the future, is that it feels empowering. I'm one of these people who is like that. Debbie, my wife, loves surprises. I don't. I like to know. It's just spontaneous. I can't spell it. As you can tell, I can barely say it. I'm just, spontaneity is not does not come naturally to me. And so, I like to know ahead of time. I'm just that kind of person. It feels empowering. Why would I want to guess about the future when I can plan for it? And I feel responsible when I prepare. I like feeling responsible. I like knowing what's going to happen, prepare for it, and make sure that everything is going to work out as best as possible. So for those of us who are in the calculate camp, who want to be planning for the future and be responsible, we read Mark 13, of course. The first verse also comments on this, but Mark 13:32 says this, "But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. Isn't that fascinating? You'd figure the father might want to tell him that. No. Only the father knows when the son is going to be returning. So, I mean, the first question is, why would Jesus be comfortable with that? But what would be the problem with wanting to prepare for such an incredible event? Why could that ever be problematic? And I think it's for this reason, that predictions try to control the future. I think our hope is that we will be prepared with the emphasis on us, that I'll think it through, that I'll know hopefully when he's coming back, or at least be able to read the signs, and then I'll be a good Boy Scout, and I'll be thoroughly ready. Now, where's the focus of that? The focus is on me. My hope is in my preparedness. My hope isn't in him. My hope is in me, that I've got to prepare well for the future. Now, I think this is something that all of us can relate to. These are people who like to be prepared. I think we use control to quiet our anxiety. That when I'm anxious, I can be sent in one of two directions. Negate is the one direction. I just hope that it goes away. I'll go into my happy place and ignore the complexities of life. But number two is to calculate, to be in control, to plan well, to think it all through. And I think that my anxiety will go down if I can be responsible and make my world small enough. And so I think about how you and I might prepare for the future. Maybe we're not thinking about so far ahead of Jesus' return, but maybe we're wanting to plan for retirement, or we're trying to somehow have a view of the future in which we're in control as much as we can possibly be. Of course, nobody imagines we're totally in control, but we try. And so we take supplements, and we exercise, and we watch our investments. Now, are any of those things bad? Absolutely not. And please don't hear that. None of those things are bad. Take supplements. Let me know which ones work for you. Exercise. Look at the stock market. Figure out how to invest your money. Those are responsible, wise things to do. But the point is, sometimes those things just aren't about wisdom, they're about fear. And they're putting ourselves in a position that says, I need to be in control of my future because I'm afraid of what tomorrow brings. And this becomes a paralyzing way to live, where we're so focused on our anxiety about the future, we can no longer find Jesus today and live in response to him. So I love what Luke 18:8 says that Jesus is looking for. It says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, again, I'm not trying to point at anybody. But what it doesn't say is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find fit people? It doesn't say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find financially independent people? He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And faith needs to be contrasted with this other way of thinking that is something about control and anxiety. The point here is good news. Control doesn't quiet anxiety, faith does. The only way to deal with the future in a way that doesn't increase our anxiety is by faith, not by control, not by calculating, and not by negating. Those things avoid trust. And trust is the only way to quiet our soul as we look into the chaos of the future. So if negate and calculate aren't helpful ways to anticipate Christ's return or to plan for the future, what is a more helpful way? And we find this in this passage, and it's to participate. We'll just look at a few other verses first. It says, Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. what commentators say about 1 Thessalonians 5 is that it's describing a people, I love this, it's describing a people who live at sunrise. That the way Paul describes things is that the world is dark. We're needing to be men and women of the light and anticipate the full light of day. And there's something unique about Christians where we live in between the tension of wanting to leave behind the darkness and anticipate the light. We live at sunrise. So we don't live in some kind of illusion that everything is all fine, because it's not. But no, we're overwhelmed by the darkness. There's an ant right there crawling. It's not a dead one. It's not as cute, Jesse, as the dead ones. I distracted myself. But we live in between not denying something, not being overly optimistic, but we live in a sunrise mentality, believing that when we look into the future, it's actually good. Doesn't mean that everything that's going to go on is going to be great, but our ultimate hope, our ultimate heart's longing is a good future. And we live in such a way that participates now in what that future will be. 1 John 2:8 says it this way, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What a great way to live. What a great way to live in sunrise. We know that the light is passing. We don't need to be overwhelmed by it. Sure, hard things happen. Horrible things. But I have more of a belief in where God is taking us than in our present existence. So the way to prepare then, to not be surprised by the future, is not so much about controlling it, it's about living as though it's already true. It's about living in such a way that this is what my hope is, and so I'm already living this way so that when it comes, I'll be able to easily welcome it because I'm already living that way. What is said in the Lord's Prayer? Is your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So we're already living on earth as it will be in heaven. So we're not going to be surprised when Christ returns. We're going to welcome him, saying this is what our heart has always longed for. This is how it's said in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And then this is the great triad in the New Testament. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, hope, and love. So what is our hope in the return of Christ enable us to do? Live by faith and love today. We're not so anxious about the future that we miss the meaning of today. Nor are we just trying to go to a happy place. No, our hope enables us to live by trusting in him that he's good and he's great, and that frees me up to be loving instead of anxious and think only about myself. What this means then is that our lives, the way that we live our lives, reveal our hope. If we live in such a way that is just always just trying to have a good time, and not think too deeply, not take life too seriously, just relax. That tells us something about our hope. That we're not very confident that the future is good. And so we need to live in some kind of sleepwalking, drunken state because we can't face reality. It's too overwhelming. Jesus delivers us from that by saying that there's a good future. And it culminates in my return. But nor are we living in such a way that's calculated. I know, have you met people, and they probably look like me, where we're not having fun today because there's lots of important things to do to prepare for the future, okay? So stop having fun. This is important. We're studying the Bible, God's word. And there's this way to live today without joy, to not be able to enjoy our lives, to not even be able to enjoy our money. You know, I listen to how some people talk, and Money is always for the future. It can't be enjoyed today because something bad might happen tomorrow. Very calculated, very reasonable. You can never argue with it. It's just no fun. And what we find in Scripture is this delightful deliverance from both this naivety, and could we call it rebellious way of living, and also religious way of living. This always a little too serious and can't fully be enjoyed. And that is by participating now in what will be. Man, what an outstanding way to live. Let's conclude by, I saw this the other day, and it reminded me of, I've seen this in the past, and I was just triggered to remember, something in psychology, you know, listen to this name, is the Dunning-Kruger effect. I don't think this is Psych 101, maybe it's 201, but they've studied something, I assume it's Dunning and Kruger, they discovered something in humanity that they titled the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it's where ignorant people are more confident than wise people because they don't see their ignorance. Isn't that great? So it's an effect where I don't know much, and that makes me brave. Because I don't know that there's a, you know, it's deep darkness, and I don't know what's going to make me stumble. So I'm super confident in walking through life in my ignorance. I think that's absolutely fascinating. There's a way to not see the future accurately and to be ignorant about that and to kind of be boastful and proud about it. You know, I think of the negate people. They're not afraid. I have nothing to be afraid of. I don't see anything. And there's no fear. It's all fine. They don't like thinking about the future. Bothers them, upsetting. We don't want to do that. And then number two, the calculate people, they're not afraid either because they've got it all figured out. And they trust only in what they know. No, I've thought it all through. I think I've got it planned. I remember talking to somebody a while ago, and they were talking about that they just had recently got interested in the fancy name for what we're talking about today is eschatology. It's the study of last things. And so they've just recently became interested in the second coming of Christ. They listened to a podcast or something, and that really piqued their interest. And so he asked me, do you have any articles that, you know, I could read that would kind of summarize, you know, a helpful way to think about Christ's return? And I'm already suspicious because they didn't ask for books. It just asked for articles. But anyways. And so I took an excerpt out of a book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. And that's an excellent book, by the way. I highly recommend reading it. And so I just photocopied a little bit of it and sent it to them. And then a few weeks later, we got together. And he says, I can't believe the article that you sent me. It was horrible. It was... I'd never believe that. And I like much better what I think. And so just so you know, N.T. Wright is probably one of the greatest minds alive today. He is the Bible scholar, I'm not exaggerating, on earth. You know, brilliant. And my friend thought about eschatology for a minute. And decided that N.T. Wright has no idea what he's talking about, and he likes his five-minute thought much more. Isn't that outstanding? That is the Dunning-Kruger effect in full, it's fully happening right there. My ignorance makes me brave and smart. Number threes, the participating people, here's what's interesting compared to one and two, is if you live in number three, you're actually afraid. Ones and twos aren't afraid. They're living within their means, as it were. But number three, the people who participate know enough about the future that they know they can't be in control of it and they can't ignore it. And that's a very interesting way to live. That you look forward and you go, it is going to happen, and I, in my ability, can't control my destiny. That's a fascinating way to live. It's a radically different way of living in contrast to the world around us that could be characterized as being religious or rebellious. And so those who are in the participate camp look at the future and they say, I can't control my eternal destiny. I can't even control what's going to happen tomorrow. So what I'm going to do is I am going to put on the hope of salvation as my helmet. I have decided, instead of trusting in myself or hoping that it would all go away, I'm going to hope in salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my confidence in being saved, not in being smart. Now that is wisdom. And that is the appropriate way to prepare for the future. And because I now am confident in the future, not because of my intelligence or good works, but because of the kindness and grace of God, I am now freed up to live in such a way that can love others, not be bound by fear, not need to escape. I can face reality head on and be confident because of who I trust in. And so this is the invitation that Paul gives us today. To live in the light. And he repeats it in a fascinating way. He says, wake up. Wake up. Be sober. Don't be drunk. Sober meaning not serious. It means not drunk. Mean look at reality. Stare it down. Be honest about our incapacity, the chaos around us. But be more honest than that and look at Christ. And he is the ultimate reality. He is the ultimate hope. And so we're able to have an honest appraisal of the world around us and not lose hope because we're confident in who he is and what he has promised those who believe in his name. And now we're free. We're liberated from naivety. We're liberated from control. We live by faith and love because of the hope that has been put in us. This is what we're to be characterized by as those who are described as children of the day. If we can have the worship team come up, I'd like to be able to pray for us in this regard. Actually, Debbie, could you come up? She had a prophetic word this morning when we were in Surrey, and I just think it would be very, very helpful for you guys to hear this. I think it frames everything very well.
Thanks, Greg. Yeah, I was at church, we were worshiping, and I wasn't quite sure what Greg was preaching on, but the word spectator came into my head, and I'm like, okay, what's that all about? And I'm listening to the sermon, and then I looked up, and it said a spectator is an observer who does not participate in the activity itself. And then I began to think about, what are you saying, Lord? And I began to see that we're all being conditioned to become spectators. And I started thinking about, you know, here, we're watching, we're spectating, we're watching what's going on our devices. We're watching TV and we're spectating. We're watching a hockey game. And I thought to myself, you know, if they're, you know, Jonah and Jamil watch, you know, how many seasons? 10, 11 of SWAT. But I wouldn't say to them, there's a robbery and a takedown up at 49th. At the TD, there's a hostage chasing. You two have watched 11 seasons. Get up there. You know what you're doing. Like, it wouldn't work. And we might even think the cops probably haven't had time to watch SWAT, so do they even know what they're doing? And then I thought about, you know, just because Greg's watched 11 seasons of MasterChef, he has no idea what to do in the kitchen. And on it went. And I thought, you know, people watch The Voice, and then they're going to come see Jesse and say, I want to sing on the worship team because I watched The Voice. But you see, it isn't until we do something That we begin to be discipled in the thing we're called to do. We become active participants in the work of Christ, and we're going to figure out how to be participants in the building of his kingdom. Participation is an active involvement of a group of individuals in a collective process. Church, we're part of bringing in the kingdom of God. And when we can think of ourselves as people who have purpose and meaning and calling, then we need to participate in the things that allow us to become who God's called us to be. So we got a reason to be in the Word of God. We got a reason to put on worship music instead of hell's bells and rock and roll. Because we're going to be fed in our souls to be participants, because the truth is, he is coming back. And he's coming back for a bride, and he's called us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto himself, who's going to participate in bringing in his kingdom. The disciples are going to be made. Revival is going to come, because that is who God says he is in his word. And I want to participate in that with you, my collective people. And I felt like, you know, this morning, that's what we did. We said, God, show me where I'm just spectating. I have a heart for children. I'm going to get involved in kids' church because I'm going to learn how to reach children. I'm going to know how to care, because when revival comes, there's going to be children. I'm going to get involved in a DG because I want to be discipled, because I want to know how to love my neighbor. So the moment we get that inspiration to be a participant in the coming of his king, we're going to have a reason to come together and have a collective vision. Amen? So as we get up and worship, ask yourself, Lord, where have I just been spectating? I come here and I observe week after week, and I'm not sure what you're calling me to do. The Holy Spirit is faithful to show you, because he wants us all to be part of this royal priesthood. Not one is exempt. Not one. And so let's stand to our feet and let's worship. And you know, let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Where have I just been observing? And where are you asking me to participate? Because I want to be an active member of your kingdom. I want to be a part of this revival. I want to be ready when Jesus comes back. We don't know the time, the date, or the hour. He comes like a thief in the night. But surely, church, we want to be ready for that moment. So, Father, I pray that you would come and move right now over this collective people, which is your bride, your church, your holy priesthood. And Spirit of God, would you speak to the people of God in this room and show them, Lord, where you're calling them to a little bit more participation, just to put one foot in front of the other, just to say, Lord, how can I move out of my spectator mentality and participate in the work of Christ that you have set before me? For you would say to us, all are called and all are chosen. And so I know that I am chosen, Lord. Show me where to begin to participate. In your name, amen.
Let's worship together.